If you'd like to now, just because it might be easier, I'm going to give you a little, just a little preface. Tonight, the text is it's very, very it's a powerful text. I will not be able to in 40 minutes to unpack that. It's impossible. So what I'm going to try to do is to help us see the text in its full context, if that makes sense. So a little homework. If you want to maybe better understand tonight's text, it's good this week, if you can, to go back into the Old Testament and read through Joel's prophecy. Joel's prophecy will help. I'm going to try to kind of give a little framework to that, but that's kind of where we're going to go tonight. So with that, be gracious to me. There are things that I will not say right or deliver properly. I'm trying, but this is a very, very important text, and it requires a lot of attention. So as you turn there, if you would like to, turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And if you'd like, at the same time, just for your reference, if you'd like to turn to Joel, which is in the Old Testament, chapter 2 as well. So I'm not, again, not going to be able to cover everything, but it is important that we see things together. So the scriptures are, without a doubt, they are a unified story. They're put together on purpose, and they center on Jesus Christ. So when we read, when we study, when we meditate on God's word, when we do those things, we must always keep in the forefront of our minds that whether we are in the Old Testament or we're in the New Testament, we, by and through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we must approach the scriptures with intellectual and spiritual humility. It matters a lot. We have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that's what we're going to try to do tonight. Because as we do that, it actually guides us consistently back to Jesus Christ and His saving work. And I will say this, that is the most important thing in our lives, understanding His saving work, what He's done for us, and believing and trusting in Him. There's nothing more important than that. Yes, the Scriptures are an ancient text. That's true, but it is still today. It is still God's living word for us here, even tonight. And His living word reminds us over and over that Jesus Christ redeems and restores, and that we are in constant need, at least I know I am, of His redeeming love, His redeeming mercy and grace in my life and probably in your life as well. And so I confess before you of my own personal acute awareness of my need for Jesus Christ. I am not up here and everybody else is down here. I'm down here and I need Jesus every single moment of every day. I am aware of my reliance upon Him every single moment of every day. And I'm beginning to believe that that is a good place to be. Our Christian lives are not lived in our personal strength. Don't kid yourselves. We can't live in our personal strength. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in any way. We can't live in our self-sufficiency. We can only live in through Jesus Christ and the strength that He gives us, the care that He provides for us through His Spirit that He has sent to us and His constant intervention in our life. Jesus Christ has embraced the cross on your and my behalf with total willingness and determination. He has done that, and in doing that, He has justified us, the ungodly ones, with His own righteousness. That is great news. Jesus Christ has bled and died and risen for us. He has given us His Spirit. And He has saved us, and He is saving us, and thanks be to God, He will save us. We need, you need, Jesus Christ above all else. And thankfully, and mercifully, lovingly, graciously, He gives Himself to us over and over again. And because of that, we can rejoice in our glorious Redeemer who delights in both caring for us, in saving us and restoring us. So tonight, We continue our journey, if you want to call it that, through the book of Acts. And in order for the next couple sermons to kind of make sense and to be rightly interpreted, we actually have to go back before Acts, before Luke writes Acts, before Christ was crucified, before he was buried, before he was raised and ascended, to actually grasp the incredible significance of what Peter's Pentecost sermon actually meant. The significance of his quotation of the prophet Joel. And so everything we read, everything that Luke records, is in conjunction with the Jewish scriptures and the prescribed ordinance of God himself, which is very important. Pentecost is the redemptive historical confirmation that Jesus Christ is Lord, is risen, and is reigning. That's good news, right? Bob's not here, so I have to like maybe say that to myself. It's true, right? Yes. Thank you. Pentecost, the specific event, very specific, unfolded intentionally. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. God in his infinite wisdom planned it. He prepared a people for it. He planned a people for it to receive it in order to exalt his son. Timing matters to God. Timing is liturgical. Timing is on purpose. The Jewish calendar, the feast, the festivals, all of that is ordained by God in order to point people to Jesus Christ. God's redemptive plans have been and will continue to, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, they will unfold in chronological order. This is how God works, through a very, very specific timeline. Pentecost, Shavuot, the 50th, the Feast of Weeks, it links Acts 2, which is where it occurs, back into Israel's history. Acts 2 is not the first Pentecost. It's actually the greater Pentecost, but it's not the first. Pentecost that Luke himself writes about is the progression of the greater biblical story. And this is what it is. Jesus Christ died. He was crucified during the time of the Passover, all on purpose. Jesus died when the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple. Purpose and point, what is that? Why did that happen on that specific day? To point people to Jesus Christ as the ultimate Passover lamb, right? Who, his blood was shed, who truly takes away the sins of the world. Purposeful, intentional, all done in God's sovereign goodness. Then Jesus rises. He rises on the Feast of First Fruits. It's all in here. The priest on the Feast of First Fruits, he would come and he would wave the sheaf before the Lord, signifying this pledge and this promise that a much greater harvest was coming. Jesus rises on that feast. He rises, and in doing so, he guarantees that those who have trusted in Christ will be resurrected. Is that not good news? It's good news to this guy. God chose that day. He chose that day for Passover, and he chose it, and it's embedded into Jewish history. All of that leads to a third feast, the Pentecost feast. This is 50 days after Jesus rises. God again chooses this day specifically. This is a time where Jews, devout Jews from all over the Roman-occupied land, they come back to Jerusalem. This is lots and lots of people. And they're there to celebrate God, in a sense, leaving his throne in heaven, descending upon Mount Sinai, and he is there to dwell with his people. He establishes Israel as a people. He meets with Moses, and as he does that, he makes a covenant with them, and the covenant is given to them, and it's written on stone. God himself writes the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, on a tablet, stone tablets, with his finger, gives it to Moses. On that very day, God pours out his spirit upon 120 so common people. God himself again descends again to dwell with his people, but this time, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the promise that Christ himself made, this time, God by his Spirit would now dwell in his people, not just a few select people, but all those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. The festivals, the calendar, all point forward to Christ. Why? Because Christ is the chief end of each of them, which is good news. He's the chief end of Passover, of the Feast of the Harvest, of the Resurrection, of Pentecost. He is now saying that God is living with his people forever. So Passover, first fruits, the Festival of Weeks, they've reached their glorious climax, if you will, in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That means he is forever the Lamb of God. Yes, he is. He is our and your resurrection and first fruit, and we will follow. And in his Spirit, he is the one who has ensured God's people would dwell in God's presence forever. In Christ, we are not waiting for these things to happen. They have happened. And because of Jesus Christ, we can celebrate them. Yes? Yes. And so all of this, at least it does for me, it reaffirms to me of God's sovereign care in the world and in our lives. He is in absolute control over everything. Nothing is beyond his control. Even when you try to convince yourself that it's out of his control, it's not. This helps me, and hopefully it helps you, take a deep breath and remember that God directs and allows things for our ultimate good and for his glory. Christ fulfilling these festivals would point the Jews to the reality that he truly is the promised Messiah that they had waited for. The New Testament, the Old Testament, they come together, they tell one story, and the story is this, that Jesus is faithful, Jesus is Lord, you need Jesus, and Jesus is your Savior. Amen? Amen. And from there, the Spirit had come to the 120-ish. Suddenly, from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, filling the whole house. Cloven tongues of fire rested on each of them, and they spoke with other tongues. Rightly interpreted, other tongues means they spoke in unlearned human languages. Yes? That's what happens. And they spoke, what they spoke was specific. They proclaimed, as the scripture tells us, the mighty deeds of God. So there's a very specific reason that the Spirit is poured out. The Spirit is poured out to these people and to us so that we can speak and share the goodness of Jesus Christ, right? This also, Steve touched on this a little bit last week too, and it kind of just ties everything together. It's at the same time, it's actually a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel too, if you put it together. God, when the people try to elevate themselves, God actually scatters humanity by confusing their languages, right? And now you have Pentecost, where God does the absolute opposite, and he uses language to pull the people together, to unify people, and he allows them through that to hear his truth. And as Steve rightly said last week, and I'm not quoting him exactly right, but it made a lot of sense to me. When men or women seek their own glory, it leads to chaos and disunity, right? It does. But when men seek the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, the Spirit then does what? It unifies, right? So the Spirit here in Acts, it gives utterance to the 120 in order to exalt Jesus Christ to the Jews who have gathered together to celebrate this feast. This, to me, when I read about the mighty works of God, it it has to mean to me, at least from my interpretation, that they are communicating to these Jews the core message of salvation. They are communicating to them that Jesus is the incarnated one. He is. That he, through his death, through his resurrection and his exaltation, that salvation now can be had and experienced. That in Christ is the forgiveness of sin, which they needed desperately, and we do too. That there is hope in grace that is unceasing, which I am thankful for. That Christ himself has taken the wrath that they and we deserve and upon himself, and instead of it being justly poured out on them and on us, it was actually poured out on him, on the spotless one, on him for our good. That because the tomb, thankfully, lies bare and broken, now death has been completely overthrown. All of these are good things, right? I think they are. So Jesus, as they're proclaiming, as these men and women are proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, they're proclaiming, most likely, that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament, that he is both God and man, and that he has actually come to seek and to save the lost, that he's there to heal those who are spiritually sick and who are spiritually blind. Jesus is the only hope for the world, and that all who believe in his death and in his resurrection will be and are saved and made right before God. His suffering demonstrates his love for a sinful humanity, and I'm thankful that he has had mercy on us. His "it is finished" truly did pay all of our debt. That Jesus, in doing that, I think he proclaims to us that he restores, that he mends, and he redeems, that Christ, who is God, has truly died for sinners who can't save themselves so that they might have true life and eternal life. And so I believe that as they are given utterance by the Spirit, they are preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, God's free gift of salvation that can't be added to, that the reality is that salvation is of Christ and it's God's completed work. And so the Spirit giving them utterance, giving them language to speak of Christ to people who need Christ, unfolds before their eyes. The Spirit's work, not only does the Spirit convict and convince, but it proclaims Jesus Christ, because the Spirit glorifies Christ always. So the Spirit then draws us to Christ because Jesus saves. The Spirit invites us to turn to Jesus, because if we don't turn to Christ, we have no hope, right? And then Peter preaches, and his quotation matters. This matters very, very much. Acts 2, if you want to go there, if you'd like to, verse 14. His quotation was shared to Jews, devout Jews, who knew the Old Testament, right? So his quotation, as he quotes that, would have called to mind the prophecy of Joel. Not just a few verses, but the entirety of it, because that's how they understood the Old Testament. So when Peter says that this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel, for us to understand what it means in Acts, we actually have to look at what the prophet Joel said and then look at how Peter himself interpreted it, right? So this brings up a very, very, very important point. I think it does. Or an important issue. There are lots of people that believe that the Old Testament has no relevance for today. I beg to differ. I think it's very important, because when you read a text like this in Acts and you hear Peter quoting from the Old Testament, for us, when we understand what's being said there, we then can rightly interpret what's happening now. I think that's good. And so what we do is we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we need the whole of Scripture to then explain any scripture accurately. Fair? So, the day of Pentecost has ushered in the last days, right? We are in the last days, and we are moving towards the consummation of all things, right? For those who believe, and this is good news, for those who believe, when the end comes, there will be eternal bliss and eternal restoration. I look forward to that. I don't know about you, but I do. For the unbeliever, there is an inescapable eternal judgment that will be had. Understanding Pentecost matters deeply to our lives, more than we probably realize. It matters to us who believe, and it should at the same time motivate us to share the love of Christ because we are in the last days. Yes? So with that, we're going to walk through this slowly. Again, I'm not going to have time to go through the whole thing, but hopefully this will give some framework that you can go back and look at later. So as we do this, Pentecost is both incredible and sobering. The pouring out of the Spirit has a specific stated intent, and that stated intent is verse 21 in Acts 2. So we'll get to that. Verse 14 first. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." This is the Peter who now is filled with the Spirit. "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." So he's now making a quotation. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be," this is important, "it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter uses scripture they've believed to explain and interpret what they are seeing and experiencing right before their eyes. Jesus has risen and has now poured out his Spirit to fill new covenant people. The Old Testament prophets, including Joel, saw history terminating in a climactic day of the Lord, which is coming, right? Pentecost is the promised beginning of the Spirit's outpouring that has begun because Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has been enthroned. So because of that, this then inaugurates the final days. The Spirit's arrival is the evidence that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Yes? So now, because of this, the new covenant is in effect and the last days are here. But the question is, why does this happen? What is the purpose? And so many different, there are different thoughts about why this happens, but there's a biblical thought that I think matters. This is why understanding Peter's quotation matters so much, because it actually answers this, and at the same time, it answers the question that the multitude ask when they say to Peter, what does this mean? What does Pentecost mean? What are the languages? What does all this mean? So to get the answer, we have to go to an obscure man whose name means Yahweh is God, where God's Spirit is on him, right? And he starts to unpack this for us. Remember, Peter is speaking to devout Jews. Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament prophets, with the prophets, the prophetic writings. They were grounded in the Old Testament writings. And Peter treats Joel's words as divinely inspired, divinely authoritative, as literal fulfillment, all because of Jesus, which will be in a couple weeks. And what does Joel write about? Joel writes about judgment, repentance, and restoration. That there is a coming day of judgment. That there is a gracious God. And he responds to our turning toward him favorably. There is a contemporary audience that he's writing to. He's writing to his generation. There's also a prophetic element to this too. He's writing to a future generation in our time, in their time, and one that's further out. He writes here to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he writes to them about judgment. And I know you got to get the bad stuff first, but it's important to understand Acts. He writes about the judgment of locusts. Think about this, of not like cicadas, not like that, but grasshoppers, like obnoxious grasshoppers. He writes as a man who God's spirit is upon, and he tells Judah that because they have broken God's law, which they have repeatedly, the result of their disobedience and their law breaking is that there is a judgment. A judgment comes to them. And the judgment for them in Joel 1, we're not going to go through it all, is that the locusts come. And I don't think it's four different locusts. It looks like it's the locusts, but they go through maybe phases, if you will. They gnaw, they swarm, they creep, and then they strip. So what the one does, the next phase does, the next phase does, and what it creates is this absolute destruction, right? And it's promised to them for their disobedience, because in Deuteronomy 28, they were told that there are instructions. Here are the instructions. And if you do these things, then here's what happens. If you don't do these things, here are the consequences. Here's what happens if you obey me. Here's what happens if you don't. There's blessing and there's cursing, and it's contingent on their following God's word. If you disobey his commands and his ordinance, then specific things will happen. Specific curses follow. They will overtake you, right? So on the list of curses in Deuteronomy 28 are these consuming locusts, these consuming crickets. They destroy everything. They strip the trees. They ruin the vegetation. And it creates this utter ruin, and it is absolute devastation. No one escapes it. It hits them hard. It even hits, as he says, the drunkard, right? Because it strips the vine. Now he can't get his stuff, right? It affects the priests. It affects the ministers. It affects the farmers. Now, because of this, the land mourns. The fields are ruined. The harvest is wrecked. The vine dries. The cattle wander around and they groan. The barns are torn down. The storehouses are desolate. The sheep suffer. This is a very, very horrific reality. This is an invasion. This is not like the cicadas we have. This is an economic and agricultural destructive force. It's a disaster. And the people are in absolute despair. And Joel says this is the result of their breaking God's commands. They would have understood it. God's judgment is real. Yes, it is. Then he moves to a future tense in chapter 2. And he speaks about another day of the Lord. Another day of the Lord that's coming, and it's reference to the judgment of God expressed in actually a more severe way than grasshoppers. Yes, the grasshoppers are devastating, but there's even a more severe way judgment that's coming. And it is designed for a rebellious people who have forsaken him, which they did over and over and over again. Joel saw in his day, and he saw a future day. 27 or so hundred years ago that still applies now. Sin is met with judgment, yes? Our sin results in justice from a holy God who will execute righteous judgment for the sin. That is biblical truth. Joel is saying that there is a judgment that is still coming. There will be consequences. An invasion was coming as a judgment. Not just the locusts, not just that, but armies, they were going to come. And then there was a future judgment that was coming. That future judgment would be Armageddon. And the question is, how can you escape it? How can you endure it? How does this all work? Answer: in the midst of the judgment, there's an invitation. God speaks through Joel, who sees our future, their future, and the future beyond. And so whether you're living in 700 BC and break God's law, there is a judgment. Whether you live in 2026 or 2066 and break God's law, there is a judgment. And you can't escape the reality that breaking God's law necessitates judgment. But thanks be to God, yes? And this is vital for every single person in this room. And this is why Pentecost matters so much. There is a remedy. And it's good. There is a true remedy to the judgment of God. The remedy is the same 2,700 years ago to this very night, whatever the date is. There is a remedy that's available to each of us for our law-breaking and our sin, whether it's the first time or the millionth time. There is a remedy. It's the same remedy. Peter pointed the Jews on Pentecost. He's full of the Spirit, and he points the people, the Jews, to who? To Jesus Christ, right? To, as Joel says, yet even now, in the midst of the despair and the judgment, he says, return where? To yourself? No, he says what? Return where? Return to the Lord with your what? With your whole heart, come broken to him, yes? And rend your hearts. Don't superficially tear your clothes, but come to him and acknowledge your brokenness and need for God's forgiveness and restoration. And guess what? God will meet you there with grace and mercy, yes? As we too rend our hearts, we learn and we discover that the Lord is truly close to the brokenhearted, and he does truly rescue those whose spirits are crushed. And I am thankful for that. Yes? He is truly, truly eager to forgive and withhold judgment. That's his nature. This reveals his fundamental attributes and nature. He is patient, he is deeply loving, and he is willing to restore anyone. Mark that down. Anyone who comes to him sincerely. And you may protest in your head right now and say, oh, I, not me. I can't keep coming back to God. I can't keep coming to him with the same struggles, the same sin over and over and over again. And I will tell you right now, stop listening to that lie. You can come to Christ. The invitation is given to you. Our Lord, your Lord, is a deeply merciful God who delights in offering grace and restoration rather than destructive judgment. And I'm thankful for that. And so the remedy is the same for all of us. To those of us who are far off, to those of us who have broken his laws, self-included, the remedy is turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Return to him. To everyone who feels that they have done too much or they've gone too far or they have fallen too low, guess what? The invitation's yours. It's there. And so I plead with you. I plead with you, and I will plead with you as long as I know you, to come to Christ. Whether you feel trapped or ensnared or stuck, whatever it is, the invitation through this is come to Christ, because as you do, there is a provision for you. God's desire is to receive you and restore you. In coming to Jesus Christ, you will receive the compassionate, gracious, merciful, steadfast love of the Lord. Joel is saying to them, turn to God, yes? Pentecost, Peter is speaking. Peter is saying these powerful things. The Spirit, they're all directing these people back to God, because in turning to Christ, He will take away your reproach, yes? He will spiritually restore to you the years that the locusts have destroyed. He will deal wonderfully with you, and He will never put you to shame. That should be good news for a lot of us. And so, whether it's the first time or the 7,000th time, come to Jesus Christ. God has made gracious provision for you to come in order that you be spared from something greater than gnawing grasshoppers and invading armies and Armageddon-esque crises. A provision has been made for you by and through Jesus Christ our Lord. His life, His bleeding, His dying, His rising, His ascending, His Spirit sending has made the provision for you to be shielded and protected from eternal judgment. Your Christ is glorious. Joel says, turn, call on the name of the Lord. Peter says, call on the name of the Lord. Paul in Romans says, call on the name of the Lord. A provision has been made. An invitation has been given to everyone. And for those who heed the invitation, deliverance is promised. Jesus Christ restores. He restores Israel. He will completely restore her as she turns back to Him. Jesus has pity on His people. Joel says that as they turn back to the Lord responds with grace and mercy. As they turn back, He then lavishes them with grain and oil and wine. It's sent. The parched land turns green again. That's good. The trees that were stripped, they bear fruit. The fig and the vine, they begin to yield fruit again, which is good. The threshing floors are full of grain. The vats overflow, and God pours out the rain for them. Those who turn to Christ will be satisfied. And because they're satisfied, they will praise the name of the Lord forever. And all of this goes together. Chapter 3 merges with all of it. In chapter 3, it is the image of a divine judgment that Joel announces. It's a future judgment that comes before this literal judgment that Joel is speaking about. God pours out His Spirit. A day is coming, the day of the Lord, where every nation will be called to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of decision. God will judge there. He will judge them for their rebellion, for the shedding of innocent blood, for the refusal to turn to Him, for scattering His chosen people, for dividing His land and oppressing the Jews. God will judge. It will happen. And when it happens, these cosmic signs will occur. They will happen. As both Peter and Joel say, the nations will tremble, and God will dwell in Jerusalem, and Israel will be safe. Though the heavens and the earth tremble, the Lord will be a refuge for His people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. What is he saying? That those who turn to God, those who turn to Christ will be restored. Israel will be restored. And what God does for Israel, Christ does for us when we turn towards him in faith. History is moving toward a real and true day of decision. It's coming. God's covenant promises to Israel are very active, and they remain active. Personal, national choices do have lasting consequences. But the ultimate hope that we have, the ultimate hope that a nation has, is resting in a God who saves. The Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost is calling us back to him. Those who turn back to Jesus will be secure. The Spirit being pointed or poured out is the pointer, if you will. It points beyond the miracles. The miracles are spectacular. But the meaning of Pentecost is not found in the phenomenon of the wind and the fire in the languages, as powerful as that is. It is what it points to. All of it points to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Something has happened from heaven, yes? And it is for all flesh. And it signals the last days and judgment. It's true. And because of that, it then demands a response. And the response that it demands is, because this is reality, because we're in the last days, because judgment is coming, to call on the name of the Lord. This is important. Something has happened that means the world is ending. And because the world's ending and you're in it, that means you're in it too. Jesus is the content of the mighty works of God, and he is the cause of the last days and of the pouring out of the Spirit. It's for you. It's for us to trust in him. It's for you to know Christ and receive the gospel and the forgiveness of sin and be saved from eternal judgment. This is why the pouring out has happened. Not to make a bunch of super spiritual people who talk in different languages. That's not it. It's to point people back to their Savior. If the Spirit is then poured out on all flesh, then it means that the Lord actually has something to say about your flesh too, right? He has something to say about your sin and my sin. Your death, my death, your judgment, my judgment. So, calling on the name of the Lord isn't some generic phrase. It's actually quite personal. It is for your forgiveness. Second person singular in the here and in the now. The last days have come. Judgment is real, and salvation hinges on Jesus Christ. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yes? This Lord is Jesus, the crucified and risen one. The Spirit is not the end point of the sermon. So many people stop there. It's not the end point. The sermon at all, but it's the means by which the name is delivered and confessed. Jesus Christ is Lord. We appreciate the phenomenon. Yes, that occurred. I do. It's powerful. But it leads us to the promise, right? And then the promise leads us to a person. Jesus Christ is our Lord, the one who forgives sin and saves from the coming judgment. We proclaim Christ and confess him through the power of the Spirit. Yes? The Spirit proclaims Jesus as Lord. The Spirit then drives us to Christ, the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. Pentecost proves that the end has come, judgment is real, but that Jesus saves. The Spirit then creates a new people who are unified together, not by status, but by grace. And now the promise stands that everyone who calls on his name is saved, and that God has truly poured out his salvation richly through Jesus Christ. The same Spirit that inspired the prophets and apostles now claims you. They were pointing people towards the Savior. Therefore, for us, because of that, we confess he is Lord. We then proclaim that he is Lord. And in him, there is forgiveness and belonging and life. And they're available now, right now, and forever. I pray that as we all receive God's mercy and we understand what Christ has done for us, that we would not reject it, but that we would receive it. And as we receive it, then the Spirit indwells us, it fills us, and that it empowers us to go into our lives, and it allows us to speak to the people in our lives the great and mighty works that Christ has done. Our job now, because we're in the end days and because we have trusted in Christ, is to make much of Christ. So I encourage you, and I know this is a bold thing, and you might be like, I'm an introvert, I encourage you to engage in conversation with people, even if you don't say it all right. I encourage you, when you're out and about, strike up a conversation. Just see what happens. Think about, pray about the people that are in your just little world. Think about the things, the conversations that maybe you can have. Think about the things that Christ has done for you. And because now the Spirit's in you, and because they're facing an eternal judgment, ask the Lord to give you the courage to speak about him. And as I truly believe that if you ask for him to do that, he will guide you into those conversations and he will give you the words to speak. Yes, people will reject you. Yes, some people will turn off. Yes, that will happen. But I think it is worth the effort. Yes? So may the Lord bless us. May he keep us. And may he help us to understand the significance of the gifts that we have. Help us, Lord, to go into the world that you've put us in and proclaim your death, your burial, your resurrection, and your ascension for the forgiveness of sins, so that all people could come to the saving knowledge of you and be saved forever and kept with you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.